Philippians 3, and specifically verses 12 through 16 of Philippians 3. So reading that now. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good and you are wise. You have given us your word. You have given us this body and you have given us these circumstances to gather together in this way. Lord, bless these things. We are imperfect people striving as best we can by your grace, by your help, to worship you, to honor you. Lord, cleanse even our imperfect striving. Cleanse in Christ's blood the words of my mouth, the hearing of these people. Lord, bless your people, feed your people. Draw near to us that we might draw near to you even now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you may have noticed, even as I was, reading this, we sort of come into Paul's thought in this section, sort of mid-thought, as it were. We really have the first pressing question, if we were to take this passage just by itself, is simply what is it? What is that it which Paul has not already attained or obtained in verse 12, again in 13, that he does not regard himself as having laid hold of it yet. What is it? Well, fortunately, we don't come to the passage without context. Obviously we know what the thought is that we are sort of interrupting for Paul. We come into that passage which again, 1,000 years ago, I preached for you all that great section earlier in Philippians 3, as Paul contrasts basically his works righteousness, his striving as a Jew to follow the law and gain that sort of righteousness, and then contrasts that with this glorious new hope that he received on the road to Damascus. This hope, as he says, beginning at verse 8. Again, we didn't read this, but just the very important context for what he's going to be saying in the passage before us. At the end of verse 8, speaking then not of this works righteousness, but rather that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think it is helpful as we look at verses 12 through 16, just quickly to reflect on what Paul has in mind in that earlier section, which he is now in these in verses 12 and onward. He's sort of clarifying. Again, we see that even the not that I've already obtained, but what is that? That what we might sort of summarize as resurrection life, in Christ. Certainly it is much more than certainly much more than not being dead merely. That resurrection life, which in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of this resurrection life as being sown perishable and raised imperishable, in power, in glory. It's that life in which or of which John in 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You could preach sermons on just this other text, and I won't. But you know, even in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter speaks of God's promises that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And obviously, again, we know in the whole Council of Scripture, he's not speaking of becoming deity, but he's speaking of something. Again, that idea, again, just like John says, we don't fully understand it. We can't in this life fully understand it. But that perishable, you and me perishable, putting on what is imperishable in glory and in power. As Christ said, he goes to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. Or as in Revelation 22, as we have that glorious vision of what is to come. Speaking of the city of God, of purest gold, with the river of the water of life flowing through it, the tree of life with the leaves for the healing of the nations. And it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's what Paul has in mind in those preceding verses. As we hear that, we should, it's easy to think, that's beautiful poetry. Well, it is. But, this, we should hear this as soberly, as realistically as we listen to the weather report. It's going to rain tomorrow. This is what we look forward to, and not that long yet. In terms of the history of the world, we look forward to this pretty soon, you and I. And frankly, it's, again, as sober, as realistic as the weather report, and a whole lot more certain. Weather will pass away, but the promise of God, the word of God, cannot pass away. And that's what Paul has in mind then. He who, really better than us, knew by visions, by revelation from Christ, what he was looking forward to. He's got all this in his mind then. And you can almost feel him as he moves into chapter 12, sort of catching himself, settling and refocusing, as it were. Not that I have already obtained. And you see him turning then, for the sake of his audience, to clarify, to say, there is all this glory, which, like him, they would have also understood. They've been taught by the apostle. They have some sense, not just of what he's narrowly saying in those earlier verses, but they also would have understood from other teachings. From him, all that glory. And then he sort of settles them, as it were. Perhaps he imagines them thinking, this is what I have to look forward to, yes, but here I am now. How do I get from here to there? What does it look like? So he settles himself and says, here's how we get from here to there. Here's what it looks like even to be taking hold of that resurrection life in Christ today. And so he introduces this new image, sort of working towards it, and then expressed fully in the end of verse 13 and verse 14, that image of the runner, the racer, who is fixed upon their goal, pursuing single-mindedly the prize, he says, in the last part of verse 14, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that little phrase, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that I think is very helpful to allow that phrase, that idea, to sort of color, as it were, treat it as a lens through which to view this passage before us, a lens or a light to illumine it. It's not that it contains everything that's in this passage, but I think that it gives us a way to enter into the passage and really grasp what Paul has for his audience, and which includes us, in these verses. And so I want to consider that idea of the upward call in three parts. and allow that to sort of guide us through the thought of Paul in this section. And so the first thing, hopefully obvious, but worth reflecting on, is that the upward call of Christ, or of God in Christ, to us and to Paul and to the Philippians, the upward call is a call. You know, our first point of reflection is a call. It is, as he says in verse 12, that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You know, the emphasis, the thrust of this passage is of our striving, our diligence, our effort, our pursuit. But it's founded in this upward call. He first was laid hold of Christ Jesus. You know, it's that same initial call that allowed Paul earlier in Philippians to speak of in his introduction in chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's why he can say that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. You know, do you actually soberly believe that the God of the universe called you by name, that he has you in mind, your name written on his hand? Do you believe it not just in your mind, but in your soul? You know, I think we all don't believe it entirely. I mean, that's always the struggle of faith, is to believe what we know. But that is the background of all of these verses. Well, it's really the background of everything Paul has written, everything that's in the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament. Is, you know, that prior foundational call of God in Christ. So the background to these verses, as we then will come into more verses or thought of our own striving, is first that God has called, that God has done the work. And so we have that background, then firstly, the significance of that being first, you know, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 6, you know, if he's begun it, if he's called you, he's not going to forget about you. This is the God that doesn't change. If he's begun it, he'll complete it. But also, I think this understanding of the prior call of God, the laying hold first of Christ on us, actually helps to explain a little bit of an odd comment, or almost a sort of a little side comment here in verse 15. Gives a little bit of trouble for some commentators. What is Paul getting at here in verse 15, where he's laid out, and I read it, you know, the attitude that he desires us to have. And he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, the attitude he's just described. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And, you know, it gives some commentators trouble thinking about, okay, well, how, you know, Paul is very conscious of his own apostolic authority. He's very conscious of the sense, you know, he is literally speaking, when he's speaking apostolically, when he's speaking, you know, by inspiration, he's speaking from God, with the power and authority of God. And so, well, you know, if you have a different attitude, you know, God will reveal it to you. He seems, at first glance, almost blasé about the idea of, well, maybe you won't get this, maybe you won't agree with this completely. Now, before I explain how I think we're going to understand this, just a quick note, and maybe bothering some of you, the reference to as many as are perfect. You know, who is he actually talking to in this verse? And this is one of those difficulties of language. Language, you've got words can have multiple meanings, and particularly when you're translating from one language with multiple meanings to a different language with multiple meanings, it can be a little hard to untangle exactly the idea here. Paul is using here a word, almost more sort of philosophically tinged word in Greek. It can have not only the idea of moral perfection, it could have that idea, you know, perfection in the way we typically think of it, but it can also have more of an idea of completeness or maturity. Of fullness. Plainly, he's not suggesting that some of his readers are actually perfect, because after all, literally a sentence earlier, In verse 12, he just disclaimed himself, you know, I have not already become perfect. If Paul the Apostle has not become perfect, I think we can be confident not expecting that the Philippians will be perfect in that sense. And I think actually we've got a little bit of a sort of a wry acknowledgement here of that sense of that, you know, the already and the not yet of the Christian walk, that, you know, a sense of maturity and completeness in Christ begins actually with a recognition of our own limitations, that you can tell your own maturity by your recognition foundationally of your own immaturity. So if you're mature, if you're perfect, if you're complete, as it were, begin by having this attitude of recognizing that you're not yet perfect. So that's just if it was troubling you. Wait, who is he talking to? Really, he's talking to the Christian who is moving on to maturity, even as Paul speaks elsewhere of, you know, those who are fit for solid meat, which would be all of us. You know, we should be striving in that direction. So as we seek maturity, then have this attitude. And what Paul then, returning to the central point of this section, then I think in connection to that idea of the call of Christ, that prior foundational call that informs all this section. It's that call which can give Paul a calmness, as it were, about the fact that not everybody is going to get this perfectly. You know, notice here, he's not exactly giving you a truth. You're not you must worship God. He's not saying you must worship God, but if you think you can worship Moloch, don't worry. He'll work out the details later. You know, that's not the kind of teaching that Paul's giving him here. He's calling us to an attitude. Attitudes are hard to nail just right, you know, to get your heart just tuned in just right on that balance. He's calling us to recognize, again, that sort of difficult, the what we have and what we're striving for. None of us are going to get this perfectly. None of us are going to have this sense of, again, that perfect maturity, that perfect perspective. Paul speaks elsewhere of, you know, his own struggles to fully walk perfectly in the truth of God and obey perfectly. What he's saying here, you know, if you've got a different attitude, if you don't get this perfect, it's not just on me to teach you. It's not just on you to hear, fine-tune your own heart to believe this. God's going to help you. God's going to help you, not just to obey, but even to perceive, even to grasp, even to adjust your very attitude and your very heart in your thinking about the work of God and your place in the world. He says, God is going to help you. He's going to complete what he began. And not just in the sense of he called you and eventually he's going to get you to glory, but he will help us along the way, even in such things as having the right attitude towards his work. So the first part, the upward call, is that it is a call of God to us. It is also, secondly, the upward call is a upward call. It is a call upward. You know, the language of Paul here, speaking of pressing on, laying hold. It's actually, if you look at the words he uses in Greek literature, we often see them used in the context of sporting, even as he himself has, you know, that athletic simile, the image of the racer, or of military. We actually see it sometimes of, you know, the Persians were pressing on to try to grasp or seize this military unit or something like that. It's very aggressive, very striving, very struggling, very urgent language here. Of get all your resources together and go man, go, is the sense here. I think really, you know, conveyed even in the English, but even more forcefully in his original language. And I think it can be difficult though, you know, as we hear metaphors or similes, images like this, there's sort of I was going to call it a Christian tendency, but it's not just Christian. Anytime we're reading, you know, literature or that sort of thing, we read a metaphor. And it's easy for us to sort of think, well, I've got the image. I've got this image. Okay, I'm supposed to strive. I'm supposed to hurry, to be urgently in pursuit. What does that mean, though? Sprint on the way into church. Jog while you do your morning devotion. What does my life look like as I seek to press on, to lay hold, and so on? We'll look at verse 16. As he's, again, in these latter verses, Paul is sort of having laid out the basic principle, then again helping us to process it, as it were, as he often does. Okay, so he says, you know, you seek to have this attitude, verse 15. If you don't, God will help you. God will reveal it to you. And then verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. You know what it means to press on. You've got it. You know, the Philippian church, they've been taught by Paul. You know, this would have infuriated or just even puzzled, but also just troubled, say, the Gnostic mystery religions that developed after Paul. You know, we're always searching for something. What's the secret key? What's the open sesame of spiritual growth? What can I say? What can I do? What esoteric? It's like, it's right here. I gave you the teaching. I showed you. I've told you. You've got the scriptures. Keep on with that same standard. That's the pressing on. That's the laying hold, is keeping on with that same standard. What God has revealed of what the Christian life should look like. I always think of sort of a pyramid, as it were. You know, at the very top, or the narrowest, you have the two great commandments. In Matthew 22, Jesus' words, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. First and greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does Christ say in Matthew 22? You know, the whole law and the prophets. That's the whole, all of it, bound up there, the narrowest part of the pyramid. And then you want a little more specificity because, you know, okay, what does that look like? Okay, we've got the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you know, laying out in more detail and broaden the pyramid out more. Okay, well, what does that look like? And of course, throughout scripture, but I think preeminently in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Christ says, okay, take those things then, those particular concrete rules, apply them in your heart, drive them in, be shaped by this, by the work of the Spirit. You know, look at the command not to kill and recognize what it says about your heart and your attitude towards others. Look at the command not to commit adultery and recognize what it says about even how you look, how you perceive other people. And that then, I mean, that is, if we, you know, that's a lifetime. That's 1,000 lifetimes of transformation, of renewal, of renovation by the work of the Spirit, applying those commandments onto and into us, of shaping us and molding us. And as Jesus said, you know, John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, keep on with that same standard to which we have attained. Keep on with what you have. Faithful striving, that's pressing on. You know the way. Keep on. You know, do we wake up every morning and our primary thought, our primary goal for the day is that I will put off and I will put on. I will put off. I'm aware of the particular sins that I'm likely to struggle with today. I'm aware of the particular weaknesses that by my constitution and my place and my personal history, I'm prone to, I'm liable to. I'm intentionally planning and praying and striving to kill those things. There's not any sin that I'm holding on. Well, that's just who I am. That's just how I be. I'm killing it. I'm putting off. And I'm putting on. I'm beginning the day in prayer and in reflection. How do I love my neighbor? How do I love my wife, my husband? How do I love my kids? How do I love my actual neighbor next door? What can I do to reflect the love of God in that person's life? It's more important that than, you know, did I cut the grass today? And that's good too. That's, I guess, a little bit of loving your neighbor, cut the grass. But, you know, are you loving your neighbor? And are you loving God? You know, am I putting aside the things that keep me from my daily worship? Am I prioritizing family worship? If I've got a family to call to worship with me, am I prioritizing the gathering of the saints together to love God's people, to worship him, even on Zoom? Am I pursuing these things urgently, striving? That is what you're called to. That is the putting on resurrection life in this life. That is the upward call to be like that one who has called us. That is life for us in this life. Maintain that standard, which we know, to which we've already attained and which we are now laying hold of ever deeper. And that may, you know, it's easy to look at that and think, wow, that's drudgery. Thank you. Let's have a few decades of misery and then maybe I can get to Revelation 22 and it'll be easier then. And there's a degree of striving, a degree of struggling. You know, Paul's metaphor of or images of the, you know, the soldier and the farmer and so on. It's not, we don't just lay on the couch and do this. But there is, I think, also a hope, a joy, even in this life, in this pursuit. That's the third thing I want to reflect on here of this upward call. Well, I guess actually first we should just look back and remember it's not a call. It's not just our struggling and not just our striving. It begins with God and he gives us the help. But also the third point is that this upward call is both the goal and the prize. The goal and the prize. So recall sort of that shift in focus. We've been talking about resurrection life in earlier verses, this resurrection life in Christ. And then we shift in Paul's thought to this image of the runner. And so, you know, you think of the, what I'm desiring, what I'm pursuing, what I'm looking for is the, again, the resurrection life in Christ. That's the goal. That's what I want. And then we get to the image of the runner. And you might think that what Paul would say is, okay, well, this obedience, this striving by the same standard you've attained, this life of following Christ, that's the means. Okay, that's how you get to resurrection life. If you do this, that's maybe, I don't know, that's the runner, or that's the course or something. What does he say though? What does he say in verse 14? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's like I'm striving for this thing, I'm pursuing this thing, and the striving and the pursuing is the prize. The living in obedience and conformity and abiding in God, it's not the way I get to resurrection life of glory with Christ. It is that. There is no other kind of life in Christ, in God, with God, abiding in this life, but that pursuing, that urgent striving pursuing of his will, of his way, of knowledge of him, of obedience to him, that's what you want. That's what we need. That is life in this life. It is not a call to drudgery, it's a call to life. And there's two ways in which this upward call, this pursuing this call of obedience, of life and conformity to Christ, two ways in which we can see it being a prize, a blessing, a joy, not mere drudgery. The first is, you know, reflect this call is, it's an upward call. I'm just going to beat this metaphor to death because it's beautiful. It is an upward call. You know, think of the person, racing, running, at the airport, you get on the moving sidewalk, you know, all of a sudden, phew, you can really make some ground because under you something else is moving you. And I love C.S. Lewis, who says that the Christian life, the life of faithful obedience, is both the hardest thing and the easiest thing. It's the hardest thing because you have to die. That's difficult. But it's the easiest thing because in our dying, in our obeying, it is God who does the work in us. You know, we have a God who delights to powerfully work in us, as we strive, as we labor and obey imperfectly, weakly, he does it. He works. I quoted John 14, 15. You know, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The previous verses, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It is not merely a striving on our part. But as we enter into the striving, we find a help there. Again, the running on the moving sidewalk, a palace. It's a poor metaphor, but it's the only one I could think of. You know, the power of God in us, moving us. You know, what do I do in the impossible situation? How do I find the power to obey God in the impossible situation? Well, I stopped. And I discovered the situation is not as impossible as it seemed, because nothing is impossible with God. And so this upward call is a call that lifts us, so to speak, towards God by the power of God in it. And secondly, as I said, it is a power that not only lifts us, that moves us by the power of the Spirit in us, but it lifts us up to God. It moves us by the power of God in obedience, in submission, in pursuit of God. We are brought nearer him. It is the only way to draw nearer him in our life. The pursuit, the submission to his call and to his will, to his commands, that is resurrection life. That is the life in Christ. Fundamentally, Christian living basically has two poles. None of us are perfectly at either pole, or somewhere in between. But you have fundamentally two poles. The one pole, the one side, is that place of abiding in God, of obeying, of pursuing. It's the place of being in a perfect peace, a power, a joy. It's that place from which Paul can say he's content in all things, all circumstances. And he means that. He has joy and contentment in all circumstances because he's abiding in God and nothing can shake him. He's grounded on the rock. And the other pole is the place of, because, again, I said Christian life, so we're kept by God, but we've fallen from obedience. We're turning from him in some large sin or small, and it's a place of chastening. It's a place of turning his favor to a temporary judgment, a chastening judgment, a calling, you know, in God's grace, a calling back to himself, a place of his favor withdrawn, and his again his chastening upon us, and that's the spectrum we occupy, is of either obedience and peace and joy, or disobedience and chastening. For purposes of restoration. Again, we're all somewhere on that, and God is gracious. He has his purposes. He will complete what he began. But you know, we all want that abiding, that peace, that power and joy. It's found in obedience. It's found only in obedience, in resting in God's commands. You could say that the pursuit of Christ, in obedience to Christ, you know, the pursuit is the prize. It is what resurrection life in Christ looks like in this life. So in closing, I would simply exhort you, press on, you know, press on. That is the life. And it's a good life. It's not an easy life. But in some ways, again, C.S. Lewis, it is an easy life because it's God who's at work in us. And as we press on in obedience, in reliance, abiding in him. Remember also what Paul says at the end of verse 13 and 14, describing that runner, that racer, pressing on, striving single-mindedly. Press on, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. No, it is true to the metaphor, the image of the runner. You know, that is what the runner has to do. If you picture, you know, the Greek games that Paul and his readers would have been familiar with, you've got the track, you've got the runner crouched, you've got the goal, you just have to go. You just have to go. You look behind, you lose. You lose speed, you lose wind. You look to the side, no, that goal, that's where you're going. You know, they say that the key to success in sports generally is having no short-term memory, which I guess is why if you get banged in the head enough, that helps. But really you just have to forget, okay, I dropped the ball last play. That's done. That's gone. The funny thing though is in true religion is the only kind of thing, the only kind of life where it actually makes sense that we would, in a sense, have no short-term memory. That is, no memory of what's behind, no weight, no burden of what is past, of what is yesterday, or last year, or 10 years ago. You know, what makes the past such shackles? You know, I always think of in Dickens, The Christmas Carol. Old Marley with his long chain of money boxes and safes dragging out behind him, that evocative image of again, just the chain and the weight of the past upon us. And, you know, even with Paul, you know, people wonder, you know, when he says what lies behind, is he talking about, you know, his works righteousness as a Jew? Is he talking about his failing and struggling as a Christian who's yet imperfect? Well, yes, he's talking about what lies behind all of that. And we all, you know, if I was to say to you, you know, what lies behind? What is behind you that you regret, that holds you back, that you look back and say, I wish I hadn't done that. And it stumbles you today. You know, we've all got a different one of those or a different set of those. But it's all, we all have it back there, unless you're perfect yet, in which case you're better than Paul. Congratulations. And you don't need Jesus, but I'm pretty sure I'm speaking to a set of zero in that case. You've all got that lies behind. But again, as a Christian, for the Christian, we of all people are the only ones who can and should be able to not have a memory, to not be distracted and held back and weighed down by those things. You know, what weighs us down about the past? Well, I think it's two things. It's the guilt, obviously. It's the sense of I did that. And I can't, you know, I can't undo that. That is done. That is in history now that I did that. And yet you and I, Christian, you know, we're the only ones who literally wake up every morning with a clean slate. You know, I wake up with a completely clean slate every morning because my slate was washed clean by the blood of Christ. If God can look at me and not see any sin, because he's forgotten it, he's cast it as far away as the east is from the west, you don't need to hold on to it either. It doesn't need to hold you back from today's obedience, today's faithfulness. But, you know, the other reason I think that the past is such a chain on us, holds us back from pressing forward, stumbles us, is because of the very real recognition that, you know, we are shaped by our past experiences, by what we've done, by the choices we've made. I am now living with the choice or choices that I made 5 years ago, 10 years ago. We make ourselves by those things. And you can look at yourself and it's discouraging. I was an idiot 10 years ago. What a fool 20 years ago. I did this, and now I am here. If only I could go back, turn back, set back the clock and make a different choice, but I'm here. That's discouraging. You know, I think one of my favorite movies growing up was the old Frank Capra from like 1,000 years ago, You Can't Take It With You. There's this great scene there, the wicked, selfish, scheming businessman who his son, so he's at the peak of sort of culminating this great takeover of his competitors. He's going to be the monopolist, you know, ruling the world in his business. And his son has just come to him and said, you know, look, Dad, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. It's not the life for me. And his son leaves. And then an old competitor who he's just ruined comes in and confronts him, you realize, you know, I'm broken, I'm done, I've been ruined, and I realized I have no friends, I have nothing, my life is worthless, and you are on the same path as I. And the competitor staggers out. This big, fat, strong old businessman goes and gets in the elevator to go up to the top floor to sign the papers to make him the business ruler of the empire of industry. And he gets and opens the door of the elevator, and he sees this great long table of everybody clapping. And there's a little pause, and he turns to the elevator man and he goes, take me down, take me down. He goes to the bottom floor and he walks out because he realizes he's wrong. That's not what he wants to be. And that is, it's a great scene. I love the scene. It's also completely unrealistic. That's not how people are. Maybe 30 years ago, he would have done that. Maybe he could have walked away from it before he became the man in that elevator. But that's not who he was then. And we can't really rise above ourselves, because, you know, what would we stand on to rise above ourselves? But, you know, you and I have an upward call. We actually can rise above ourselves because we're being lifted. We're being raised by God. We are being made new. The shape of you is not only what you've made yourself in days and weeks and months and years and decades of choices, but it's being remade, renewed by the God who made heaven and earth, by the Spirit who hovered over the waters and made the earth, is in you, remaking you. And so we don't need to look behind. We don't need to be held back. We don't need to be chained by those things that are behind us, because you, brother, sister, you have the Spirit of the living God in you. You have the upward call of God in Christ Jesus before you. So press on today in that pursuit, which is its own prize and which is in itself a foretaste of that resurrection life for which we have the Spirit as surety, the Son of God as our guarantor. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you came to us when we were lost, dead, and we had nothing to offer you, and every reason for you to hate us as we hated you. But you loved us and called us. You first called us. You first loved us. You give us a promise of life, life in eternity, which we cannot even conceive, which is we do not yet know what it will be. But it will be with you, and it will be of you. And we thank you that it is too powerful to be restrained merely to eternity, but is even now breaking out into us by the power of the Spirit at work within us. That as the Son intercedes for us by name before the very throne of heaven, that your Spirit is at work renewing, enabling us to put off the old man and put on the new, to enter into that life and of joy and power, of peace, of fullness and maturity and completeness, not perfectly, not in this life, but more and more. Lord, help us to worship you and to glorify you by living such a life of pursuit and of obedience, of love and of worship, that it may be but a piece of what is to come in glory forever with you. You have done great things, Lord God, and we look forward to what you have yet to do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.